Good morning. You can leave your Bibles open up to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll discuss that more here in just a moment. As we begin today, I want to share a short story with you from when I was a teenager. Probably 15, 16, 17 years old, somewhere in there. I went to Kings Island with some friends of mine. If you're not familiar with Kings Island, it's an amusement park, roller coasters, rides, things like that. We're walking around, and as we're walking around to these different places, we keep coming across another group of kids our age, girls. And one of my friends became absolutely smitten with one of these girls. So he became convinced he was going to talk to her. And to sweeten the deal when he went to talk to her, when he went to approach her, he was going to win her one of those stuffed animals from one of those rigged carnival games that are scattered throughout the park. So he proceeded to spend an untold amount of money and time, and he finally won the stuffed animal. Now it was just a waiting game, getting up his nerve to go talk to this girl. Sure enough, we saw her a little bit later in the day. There she is across the concourse. He was going to go talk to her. He's turning to us, trying to get his nerve up. We're like, sure, go for it. What do we have to lose, right? We're giving him, yeah, go for it, go for it. So he sets off the concourse of the stuffed animal to go talk to this girl, and I can see it as clear as day. That's when I see it from the peripheral of my vision, another guy making a beeline for the same exact girl. He, too, is carrying a stuffed animal, not the one that my friend brought. It's one of these you have to carry like this. And sure enough, he beats my friend to talk to that girl. Even though I couldn't see his face, I could tell his countenance had fallen from behind. His shoulders slumped. You could just see all the wind just knocked out of him. And he turned around and he chucked that stuffed animal across the park. We never saw that again. And of course, being the good friends, we already comforted him. And we were teenage boys. We were merciless about that. We talked about that for a long time, had a good laugh. So what are some takeaways for that? Why would I mention that in leading into this? You know, my friend, when approaching that girl, had chalked that interaction up to a loss before he even got to her. He made the assumption that girl was not going to be interested. And I think we can harbor similar feelings when it comes to approaching others and sharing the Word of God today. We can make assumptions well before we get to that person about what their interest will or will not be. We approach others to share the word with them. We see them holding the whole world in their hands. And we have that feeling it's the lost cause. The world got to them first. They look content. They're not going to want to hear what we have to say. Look at all they have. Certainly they're not going to be interested in a life of Christ, a life of a servant. They don't have a thirst for what's in God's word. And in doing so, we partially shutter open doors before they're ever opened, before they've ever had a chance to turn into something better. Paul looked at the lost and saw what they didn't have, what they needed to add to their lives. He saw the sad state of human lives without God. It's in Ephesians 2:12 we see Paul writing to the Gentiles and spelling out their lost state before the sacrifice of Christ. Let's read that again in Ephesians 2:12-13. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul was writing to a people who had recently come to know God and know his Son, and he points out that gaping hole that had existed in their lives before that has now been filled. The phrase I want to focus on in this lesson is without God. What does a life without God look like? What must that be like? Now, that's a large topic. We're certainly not going to cover the breadth of what's involved there, but just some thoughts we can have this morning as we think about approaching others, their state, and how we might motivate ourselves to talk to them. It may be obvious when a person is living without God, they may have rampant sin in their life. Their life may be in shambles due to poor decisions. But many times people are very content with their lives, cruising along just fine, content, like the man in Luke chapter 12, who his only concern was tearing down his barns so he could build bigger barns, store up as much earthly wealth as he could while forgoing all the heavenly treasures he should be laying up in heaven. You know, we ought to view these situations as the same. happy or not, they're without God and there's something missing. They need God in their lives. We should point out that God is still there, obviously. He hasn't gone anywhere. Always has been, always will be there, despite man's choice to believe and obey. But we can choose to live a life without God if we want to. We come to know God through His Word. We're brought close to Him through study. We're placed in Christ when we're baptized into His death. We dwell or we remain in Him. When we remain obedient, we grow in love towards Him and continued study. We find great joy in the bonds that we form with His people. But if we don't do any of those things, then we have resigned ourselves to a life without God. A couple perspectives to think about this topic. And considering what a life without God is like, it could better motivate us to seek and save the lost, to approach those people, to know they are living in a sad state, and offer them the hope that I hope is in us. As I read in verse 12, a life without God is a life without hope. And in light of our recent study series we've been having about zeal for evangelism, focusing on the hopeless state of those without God should motivate us to have a greater zeal for evangelism in our lives and give us avenues to approach these individuals. Furthermore, when considering a life without God, it should motivate us to stay faithful, right? How much worse is it to have the taste of something great and then to let that go? Like the prodigal son who left the loving father to dine with the swine. So what are the ramifications of a life without God? The first thing I want to consider is how a life without God is a life without meaning. You want to turn to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be getting a double dose of Solomon today. We did Proverbs in class, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see a lot of references to this life under the sun. And this picture Solomon paints about a life under the sun, his statements that he makes about that seem to reflect only life as it appears to our physical senses, with God completely out of the picture. So in a way, I think Solomon paints a pretty good picture of life without God throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, we cannot see God or hear Him directly, so a lot of these observations reflect a life without Him. And Solomon spends much of the book pointing out just how pointless life is without God, without the hope of eternity and judgment. The few positive statements he does make in the book is when he introduces God into the picture, focusing our lives on Him and avoid the vanity of a life without God. In regards to the meaningless of life, Solomon often returns to the same thought. All is vanity. That thought bookends the entire book. You see it in chapter 1 and chapter 12. Meaningless is another word for vanity, and it appears 37 times in the book. In referring to the culmination of his life in old age, he calls it vanity of vanities. All is vanity, meaning everything's not just meaningless, but completely meaningless. You ever had to do a task that was truly meaningless? Maybe it was a busy work at school. Maybe it was an assignment from a boss. I'm thinking paperwork that gets meticulously created and reviewed and filed away to never be seen by human eyes again, things like that. The goal is just to get through it, to get past it. And all the while, you're thinking of the lost time, things you'd rather be doing. Imagine an entire life with that feeling of meaningless. Something I can't imagine. Just an entire time of drudgery with no finite end. Your entire horizon, just meaningless. And that's what we see with the writings of Solomon. Solomon compared all of life under the sun to striving after the wind, trying to find happiness and contentment and meaning based solely on the physical pursuits of this life. It's like trying to catch the wind. It cannot be done. Another analogy would be trying to reach the horizon, that ever-moving point in the distance that you can never reach. Solomon spent his entire life going from one way to another to try to find meaning in his life. He tried to do it through attaining wisdom and knowledge. He tried to do it through seeking pleasure in the flesh. He tried to do it by building great works and great things he did build. tried to get there through stature or power or riches. Also, he thought about his enduring legacy. And he came away with the same thought for all those things. And in lieu of all those verses, which you can find in the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes, let's look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9 through 11. Ecclesiastes 2, 9 through 11 reads, "So I became great and surpassed all those who were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, and my heart found pleasure in my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving for the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." You see, Solomon spent his life pursuing these things. Whatever he saw, he got. Whatever pleasure he wanted to indulge in, he did. And even pursuing in the things he wanted to, he too arrived at the state of meaningless. We should note, he didn't just do this alone. He had thousands working to achieve his goals, servants and concubines, and still not satiated. For us to be the equivalent of hundreds or thousands of lifetimes, and he too arrived at life is meaningless, at least without God. Has the world learned from Solomon's wise words today? No. The need to create meaning in our lives by pursuing all matter of physical desires is still the majority view today. They may not admit it, but the world is often learning the same lesson that Solomon learned. They've done all these things, and they're still unfulfilled. Our generation has moved beyond these things and are even trying to create meaning from causes and in any interests and hobby they can. Have you ever seen more righteous causes attached to hobbies or interests than we have today? Take example marathons. It can't just be to get fit or for fun. There has to be a cause attached to it. Oftentimes, people want to run the race for themselves, but get the t-shirt that says they did it for someone else. We got these group motorcycle rides where it can't just be about fun or riding the bike for the thrill. It's got to have a cause attached to it. It's usually under the guise of raising awareness for a cause that everybody is already aware of. What about social causes? A new way of finding meaning for so many today is to be sworn in as the social police and scold others for every minute transgression they see around them. Scold others for not keeping up with the ever-evolving social norm. Who can keep up with it? In the last few years, they've derived meaning from digging up people from the past with a critical lens and criticizing anyone who would honor them based on some view they held centuries, decades before in an entirely different world and an entirely different social norm than we have today. You know, under that critical lens, we wouldn't be able to look up to people like David or Paul, would we? Recently, it was masks and vaccines. None of these choices were inherently righteous, but a near religious tone was struck on both sides of that issue, with each side judging the other in a manner that was so much more caustic and so much more divisive than anything I've seen a Christian do to somebody, despite the Christian always having this "Christians are judgy" moniker attached to them. It seems to be human nature to be more evangelistic about some of these other causes than their deeply held religious beliefs. I don't think the comparison's close. I'm not arguing that attaching meaning to our hobbies is inherently sinful, or having deeply held opinions on these matters is bad, but it shows a pattern that the world is thirsting for meaning in their lives, doesn't it? Many are still pursuing meaning through possessions. That's probably the biggest one. They think if they can just accumulate so much money or close on that forever home or land that job, they'll finally have happiness. They'll finally have that emptiness inside them go away. So they throw themselves into pursuit of those efforts. Eventually, they find themselves where Solomon found himself, surrounded by all their collected wealth, realizing it's not enough because it's never enough. And they sit surrounded by more possessions than any average man has had in history. And they scroll through their phone for what to buy next. There is temporary satisfaction in these things. Hebrews 11 talks about the treasures in Egypt that Moses stood to enjoy had he not joined God's cause in freeing his people. The book of Hebrews 11 refers to them as the fleeting pleasures of sin. There is pleasure in those things. There may even be some meaning. But we don't find lasting meaning without God. There's a phenomenon in America that is not new. As our affluence of our country continues to grow, so does our suicide rates. And every single year, a number of people equal to the population of Beaver Creek, Ohio, will take their own lives. And most of those people we put in the same category as Solomon. They had it all. But that wasn't enough. It's clear that something is missing from life for a lot of people. Life under the sun is meaningless without God, an endless cycle of just merely surviving. And we see that laid out well in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Solomon points that out, but once God is brought into the mix, that bleak picture he gives of life kind of takes a meaningful turn. Let's go to the end of the book in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. One we're probably all familiar with, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Solomon's advice, turn to God before you reach that state of meaningless and vanity. What changes when we start to consider our Creator? Is there meaning, suddenly meaning in our lives when we add God to the equation? I believe there is. Because the Creator of the universe created man for a purpose, and he wants man's life to mean something. As mankind seeks to find meaning and sets out to create it for themselves in any, every new way they can find, God must be screaming, I've already taken care of that. You are the apex of my creation. In my created image, created for good works. Now that is a meaningful life, and we see that in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. There's a quote from a famous philosopher and theologian, Blaise Pascal, that reads, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. I think it's clear that there's a God-shaped hole in the lives of many today. He's been ripped out of our school. He's been purged off of our television shows. He's been kicked out of our social clubs. People are living lives without God, and they're thirsting for meaning in their lives. So what does that have to do with us? You know, we're preaching to the choir, right? It's our job to show them that that meaning can be found in a life with God. It's our job to show them where their thirst can be quenched, because the truth is, we got a lot of people dying of thirst in our country, and they're sitting right next to a freshwater spring. There's a hymn that we have seen quite often. Brother Randy likes to lead it. Lord, send me, and this verse gets me every time. I think it's the third verse. There are hungering souls who cry aloud for bread. With the bread of life, they're longing to be fed. Shall they starve and famish while the feast is free? I must be more faithful. Here am I. Send me. The thought of having these materials at hand to quench all thirst and take care of all hunger and not taking advantage of that is a sad state. You know, God has not hidden himself from mankind, but he's revealed himself to his creation through his word, the most prevalent book in all of human history. This thirst that those have can only be quenched by that living water we read of in John chapter 4. The water that once they drink from it, they will never be thirsty again. Is there a better meaning in life than to seek to do good works here and then enjoy eternal life with our Creator and our Savior and all of those that we love that have gone on before us? Everything else pales in comparison to that. That is what we need to share with people that are looking for meaning. Those without God can find meaning and satisfaction they're looking for. Let's be about leading them to that source. When our acquaintances express this thirst, we need to capitalize on it. We need to share our contentment and our sense of meaning in our lives. Coincidentally, we must also be living a life that projects meaning and purpose as well. Christ said we need to be living a life that displays meaning and godliness to those around us. Let's look at Matthew 5, 13 through that lens. Matthew 5 and verse 13, taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that you may see good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Salt preserves, but it also adds flavor. We can eat a completely bland and tasteless meal and be nourished. We can survive by food like that, but there's very little enjoyment in it. Similarly, we can engage and survive a life with no meaning in it, right? We can go through the motions, do what it takes to stay alive. We can eat, sleep, work, repeat. We know that's not enough for most people. People are thirsting for flavor or meaning in their lives. Christians can help preserve the world, but we can also share that flavor that season our lives and those around us. If we're living right, the meaning in our lives should shine bright like a light in the darkness. The world is wandering around lost in the darkness, seeking the meaning and light, and Christians are to be that light. We are to be an example of people who have their lives together with clear direction and meaning and purpose. Are we living a life that displays that to others today? Or are we shambling around in the dark with the rest of the world? Are we seeking meaning elsewhere when we have meaning in abundance with our Creator? So let's stand up straight and project that aura of one who has sought and found that meaning in life. Those without God may not be seeking Him directly, but they are seeking meaning. And meaning can be found with a life given over to the Creator. And we can use that lack of meaning to hopefully bring others to Christ. Another thing about a life without God is it's a life without justice. If we go back to that life under the sun in Ecclesiastes, Solomon paints another bleak picture. Life is unfair. When you have young children, a lot of your time is spent as the arbitrator of fairness. Children who can't remember where they put their shoes 10 minutes ago can suddenly, with perfect clarity and recall, remember that time 3 months ago you treated my sibling differently during this similar situation. They do it all the time. And they cry out, "This isn't fair." And if you're like me, you've come to loathe the word fair. But if we're honest, we'll acknowledge that life under the sun is not fair. It is far from fair. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 14 through 17, reads, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because it was done. What is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind." This fact of life seemed to unnerve Solomon more than any of the rest. This wise man dies just like the fool. They have the same end. This unfairness of equal outcome was enough for him to proclaim, "So I hated life." You'd be hard-pressed to find a more bleak, sad, and kind of angry statement in the Bible, wouldn't we? If we combine that with what we talked about regarding meaningless, We see why pursuing all of these self-centered causes and riches often turn out to be so meaningless. The outcome of our labors is not guaranteed. It's not always going to be fair. We know that time and chance happen to us all. In Ecclesiastes 9, we quote the latter part of Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 11 often, but I'd like to look at the whole verse here. Again I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. Here we see all these different things that we have an expectation of how they should go. The fast should win the race. The strong should win the battle. The wise should not go hungry. We know that's not always the case. That's not always how it works out. Take one, for example, the battle not belonging to the strong. I'm reminded of David and Goliath. Have you ever considered that battle from the side of Goliath, how unfair that was? You know, he had put in all this training and work to become this mighty champion of the Philistines. Yet, he's bested by a shepherd boy with a lucky stone. One lucky swing. It's not fair, and sometimes we're glad that it's not fair, right? Like in the case of David and Goliath, and so many times in our lives. Wise actions are sometimes just as productive as foolish actions. Ecclesiastes 2:14. When our wise actions do cause positive outcomes, we may or may not even be around to enjoy it, thanks to the shortness of our mortal lives. When we leave the fruits of our labor gained under the sun behind, we might leave it to a fool at worst, or at best, we'll leave it to somebody who didn't do any work to get it. Solomon points that out in Ecclesiastes 2:21. This concept of fairness, what about justice as a whole? Let's look at Ecclesiastes 3:16. Ecclesiastes 3:16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Solomon acknowledged how the avenues of justice under the sun had been corrupted. He has more to say on that in Ecclesiastes 4. We won't read that for the sake of time. And he goes on to talk about in the Proverbs multiple times about how unjust scales are such an abomination to the Lord. What about mankind today? Are they concerned with justice? Are they concerned with fairness? Do they see a lack of justice around them? Oh, yeah. We are a people consumed with justice and fairness, aren't we? Consider all the causes we have for justice today. Criminal justice, social justice, racial justice, environmental justice, gender justice, interactional justice, procedural justice, distributive justice, income justice, to name a few. These are multi-billion dollar industries employing millions of people working tirelessly to address the unfairness in this life. Will they ever succeed in their task? Unfortunately, I don't think they will. That's not to say they shouldn't try, but if we take just one cause from this list, we can see what an uphill battle that is. We'll take one that is probably everyone has the most common thoughts or beliefs in. Criminal justice. When someone commits a crime, that person should be punished in a way that brings the victim some closure, in a way that ensures the victim's not going to go out there and offend again. Even with the vast majority of our country probably agreeing on these principles, you'd still be hard-pressed to find a victim who is satisfied with the justice they've got through the American criminal justice system. First, the offender has to be identified. That's a hurdle to cross. Then you have to get the charges they want. Then they have to get the verdict they want. Then they have to get the sentence and the punishment they want. And often there's going to be multiple shortcomings across that entire spectrum at each step. It's not fair. It's not justice. There's an equal thirst among mankind for justice as there is for meaning in life, isn't there? Just like the search for meaning in life without God is pointless, you're also going to be hard-pressed to find justice without God. If we consider all the variables of life, it's impossible for mankind to just hop into a situation with their severely limited knowledge of people begin moving pieces around in people's lives to try to create fairness. In doing so, they'll create unfairness in that person's life over here, or create unfairness in the life of a person around them. Remember, Solomon pointed out that the rich or the fool and the wise having the same outcome, even if we get to that. That was unfair. Even if they succeed, it's unfair. We have such limited knowledge of people, so these multi-billion-dollar endeavors tend to ignore all the wonder of creation that is mankind with their hearts, their thoughts, their intents, their desires, their effort or lack thereof, and reduce these complex creation to mere skin color or gender or income and make decisions based off that. We'll never achieve fairness with that extremely shallow level knowledge of people. Even if we know people better than as well as you can know a person, like in the case of parent managing the fairness between children, we're still going to fail entirely, aren't we? As parents, we can handle something differently at that time. Forgotten why. Forgotten one of the hundreds of variables. I went into that decision 3 months ago that I didn't make this time when I decided something entirely different. True fairness and justice needs a better judge than what mankind can offer. Without a God who knows all, there is simply no way to balance the scales. But with God, we have a Heavenly Father that is paying attention and tracking that what we do, whether it's in the dark or in the light. Consider the things done in the dark. The Bible tells us our sins will find us out. If you look to Numbers 32, this is something we've studied somewhat recently. The statement is uttered by Moses. In Numbers chapter 32, the context here, we have the tribes of Reuben and Gad wanting to settle on the east side of the Jordan. The conquest needs to happen on the west side of the Jordan. They're pledging to Moses they're going to go through with the conquest, and then they're going to go back to the east side of the Jordan and enjoy their spoils of the conquest. Moses is telling him, we're going to hold you to that commitment. And we'll pick up in verse 22. Then after that, you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. A righteous judge will find out our sin. It would not have been fair for those tribes to settle on that land and then bypass the massive undertaking that needed to happen on the west side of the Jordan River. Moses assures them if they were to come back before carrying out the task of the conquest, that sin would find them out. The great and sometimes scary thing about God is that he sees all that we do. Our actions are brought to light and laid bare before him. There is no escaping his justice, whether it be the public act of not returning to help your brothers in battle, or the private act of Ananias and Sapphira, with them plotting in secret to portray themselves as more righteous than they really are. God sees it all. When we are sinned against, we can rest assured that the sins of the offender will be found out. God will see that justice is done, and he will handle the punishing, and instructs us not to seek vengeance on our own, but rather leave that to him. We read that in Romans 12 and verse 19. What about the things done in the light? This could be a comforting thing to a world out there seeking justice. You know, most people are striving to be good. They're often disenfranchised by the lack of justice they see in the world around them. They know the good things that they're doing for others, and they know that those good things are often not seen or overlooked by their fellow man. It's sad to see how many people feel the need to self-broadcast on social media and every one of their interactions all of their righteous deeds that they've done. A life without God means you have to be your own cheerleader, doesn't it? If you want to be acknowledged, you have to be your own cheerleader. That's not the case with a just God. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, that our good deeds are known to God. We don't need to proclaim them to others. In fact, he instructs us not to, telling us our Father who sees in secret will reward them. For living a life with God, spending our time proclaiming our greatness, making sure that we're treated fairly, shows a lack of faith that God will handle the rewarding just as likely as he will handle the punishing. A life with God is one we can be confident that justice will be served on each side of the spectrum, good or bad. If we're living a godly life, we can find comfort in the fairness and justice in the fact that the Heavenly Father is keeping track of these things. So again, those without God, they may not be seeking him directly, but they are seeking justice. And the only way they can find that is through God. Maybe we can use that lack of justice that they're feeling, they're experiencing, to lead them to God. It's not a lost cause. Lastly, this morning, I appreciate your attention. A life without God is a life without hope. We saw this phrase also in our reading in Ephesians chapter 2. But let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 a moment. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 through 21. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust they shall return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of a beast goes down into the earth? Pretty bleak statement, isn't it? Do you see much hope there? In just a few sentences, Solomon equates mankind to the mere animal and points out how everything that made us special and separate from the beast comes together and is gone in death, and we both return to the same material. We all return to dust. And what about Solomon's thoughts on souls and eternity? What does he say there in verse 21? Who knows? Does our soul go up to heaven? Who knows? Doesn't this sound like a common attitude we hear from those without God today? I'm content to answer who knows to a lot of things in life. What are you doing on the 3rd September in August? Who knows? The 3rd Saturday in August, sorry about that. Where do you see yourself in 5 years? Who knows? I despise that on job interviews, that question. How much money will you have when you retire? Well, that one's important, but who knows? Where I will spend eternity is not one of the questions I want to answer who knows to. So why is this thought in the Bible? Why does Solomon indicate he doesn't know where man's soul is going to go? Because the answer of eternity lies in Christ. Of the many gifts that God has given to us through his Son, one of his greatest gifts is the revelation of our immortal soul and a hope of eternity with him. For a different view, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, therefore, this is Paul giving Timothy some admonition here. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace which he has given us in Christ Jesus before times began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. Now that is a statement of hope, isn't it? In encouraging Timothy, Paul points out how Christ, in conquering death, he brought eternity to light. On this side of the cross, we need not wallow in the vexation that Solomon had, pondering the short duration of life. We need not think about the time of our lives here as when they're over, simply saying, who knows? Thanks to Jesus, we can know. And look at Paul's conviction. He is not ashamed to preach the word of God, because he knows where he's put his faith in. He knows God. To know God is to know his power, to know that he will do what he says he will do, that he can do what he says he'll do. To know God is to know his character, that he has a history of being faithful to his promises, whether they be punishments or rewards. Paul says he committed everything to God. And in laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven, we defer our reward in hopes of receiving a better reward in the future. To put off what we want now for that which we cannot see is the essence of faith and hope that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Christians can have that hope. What about those living under the sun? They reference heaven or a better place quite often, usually when speaking in the days following the death of someone that they knew. The words are used, but there's not a lot of hope behind those words. There's not a lot of conviction or confidence. Certainly not the conviction we see in the Apostle Paul. If you were to probe into their beliefs a little bit more, you'll find a lot of people have been treating God's word like a choose-your-own-adventure book. I'm interested in heaven, so I'll turn over here to page 65. Oh, now he's starting to talk about hell and judgment. I'm going to go back to 122. He's talking about love again. I'm good there. Whoa, he's talking about keeping commandments. Pastor said I don't have to do that. If I'm faithful, I don't need to. I'm going to bounce ahead to page 93. There's a real lack of Bible knowledge, even among those who claim to believe. How can we have hope in something we know so little about? It's in God's word that we come to know of the eternal nature of mankind. It's through his word that we learn of heaven and hell and the paths to get to each. How can one claim to have hope when he does not know what the Bible has to say about these matters? Those without hope will treat their life under the sun like this. I have a body. I may have a soul as well. I'll find out when I die. Those with hope in Christ have a different conviction, though. I am a soul who happens to have a body at this moment. This life is but a blip in eternity. And I'm going to a home in heaven. I'm going there to see my heavenly Father. I'm going there to see my Savior who was crucified on the cross for me. I'm going there to see my loved ones. I'm going there to see my uncle. I'm going there to see my mother. I'm going there to see my grandparents. I'm going there to see the redeemed of all ages. Those living under the sun have the same thirsting for hope. Can you imagine not knowing if you're ever going to see your loved ones again after this life? I truly don't know how those living under the sun endure the loss of death. And I'm eternally thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. Again, these people may not be seeking God directly, but they are seeking hope. They are seeking things that can only be found with God. We can use these things to bring them to what they're really looking for. We need to be living in a way that allows others to see this hope in us and be ready to give an answer and share that hope with others. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Like I said, there's a lot more to be said about this topic. If we're to include what we sung about today, there really is no refuge without God, is there? There's plenty of other things we can add to this list, but maybe these are some thoughts we can take as we hopefully are approaching others, taking the word to them, not chalking up those around us as a lost cause for the kingdom of Christ. Paul spoke of that day in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, and it is on that day that life under the sun will cease to exist. All the physical things we strive to find meaning for will be destroyed. All the treasures stored up below will melt with fervent heat. All wisdom and power will be brought low. All the injustice in the world will be laid bare before the true judge. God will bring all things into the light that he has been seeing from the beginning of time, and no one will be able to hide their evil deeds. The hope of the faithful will be brought to fruition. We will rejoin others who have passed before us. And the things that brought Solomon so much weariness will cease to be. Life under the sun is better with God. But life after the sun is destroyed is only good with God. Let's not be discouraged in approaching others and sharing these blessings with them. They are thirsting for these truths. They are searching for these things. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. The Bible teaches we must hear God's word, we must believe in him, we must repent of our sins, we We must confess Christ. We must be baptized to have our sins washed away and to come in contact with his sinless blood shed on the cross for our behalf. We also have an admonition there to live faithfully, continue steady and strong in the faith. If you're a Christian, you haven't done that, if you have any needs from the congregation here, our prayers, or anything, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.